Jesus Christ is coming again. The Bible tells us this. That's part of the gospel. It is an integral part of the gospel. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, going to be crucified the next day, said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." When Jesus had died and risen, was being ascended back to heaven and disappeared into the clouds, his disciples gathered there, had two angels come to them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go up into heaven." Jesus Christ is going to return. For every eye to behold, in great power, with awesome glory, bringing redemption to its ultimate conclusion and completion. He will defeat all unrighteousness and establish his own righteous kingdom. And there's lots of things about the details of the timing of that, as it will unfold, and just how it will unfold, that people debate a bit. But as to its fact, as to the fact that Jesus will actually return, you can't really separate that out from his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead or his ascension to heaven and still have the gospel. It is an integral part of our hope in Jesus. It's like saying, "I like flowers, but man, I hate those petals." Because you take all the petals off and you really don't still have a flower. Do you? You take the return of Christ and that hope out of the gospel, and you really don't have the gospel anymore. But there are many, are there not, we know this, who mock the idea of Jesus coming again. You might be sitting here right now thinking, "Yeah, I know that's what it says, but I don't know, that's really going to happen." And listen, we haven't, the largest perspective I can possibly give to the idea of Christian haven't necessarily always helped that, because there's been those under the name of Christ, under the name of Christian, who have fueled the fire of mockery against the idea of Jesus' return. One of the latest examples was Harold Camping, who kept predicting the dates for Jesus' return, even though Jesus himself said, "No man knows the hour or the day." But still he set date. First he said it was going to be September 6, 1994. Well, whoops, that didn't work. So, September 29th, 1994. It didn't work. Okay, October 2nd, 1994. Didn't come. March 31st, 1995. May 21st, 2011. October 21st, 2001. Finally said, "Okay, I think maybe I shouldn't be doing this." Yes, I think so. And it's nothing that hasn't happened. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Herbert W. Armstrong and many, many, many others over the years have done those kinds of things that bring mockery to the idea of Jesus returning. Just this year, Hollywood released two movies that are blasphemous. I have not watched them, but from what I can tell, blasphemous mockery of the idea of Jesus' return. This one is called Rapture Palooza. I didn't make it up. Rapture Palooza, and apparently, from what I read, that there's a scene of Jesus actually descending from heaven, coming back to earth, and he's shot out of the sky. Second one that came out this year is This Is the End, also a mockery of the idea of the return of Christ. And interestingly, as I was looking at information about these, one of the actors acted in both of them. So I guess he has a particular problem with the idea of Jesus returning. And the net effect is that when mockery increases, there may be within us a shrinking back, even just almost imperceptibly, but just pulling back, I'm going to focus on the other parts of the gospel. Our hearts get preoccupied with other things, other hopes. Well, the same thing was happening in the first century, toward the end of the first century, when Peter was still around and the gospel was marching forward. And Peter wrote here this second letter to confront this notion that was going around, these false teachers were going around teaching that there would be no second coming of Jesus Christ at all. He writes in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? And that seems to be at the heart of the false teaching that was facing these people and which motivated Peter to write to them about the truth. Peter answers their false teaching and intends to set our hearts at rest in expectation. Peter says, we didn't make this up. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's chapter 1, verse 16. We didn't make this up. The idea of Jesus coming again, it's not some fanciful thing we just created. There will be a coming. Word is parousia, means presence. There will be the manifest presence of Jesus, the physical return of Jesus to this earth once again. And it will be in power. It will be a very different kind of coming than his first advent. In the first advent, he came in weakness as an infant, newborn. In the second advent, he will come with the armies of heaven and with a full demonstration of his awesome power. In his first advent, he came as the Word of God, but as it were a silent Word, living out that example, that truth, and speaking it as he came into adulthood. But in the second advent, Revelation 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. In his first advent, the angel told Joseph to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he did that by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. But in his second advent, it is said that he will come and he will have the name Faithful and True. For in him, finally, every promise of God will come to complete fruition for the people who are found in faith in him. In the first advent, the ruling king tried to kill him. In the second advent, he will come with a name down his thigh as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his first advent, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. But in the second advent, he will appear a second time, not to make atonement for sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, Hebrews 9:28. So Jesus will come again, and there's people who don't think so. They think it's a ludicrous notion. Peter says, we didn't make this up. We're telling you the absolute truth. And now he brings two lines of sure and certain evidence before us that Jesus Christ will indeed come again. He does this at the end of chapter 1 in 2 Peter. And you'll want to have your Bible open there if you don't already. Find one, open up. Because he says, here's two infallible lines of proof that Jesus Christ is coming again. The first line of proof he gives is the evidence of Jesus' own transfiguration. When he went to the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and his appearance was transfigured before, and in glory he was seen. An unveiled glory seen for who he really is. Say to yourself, well, I know that story, but what has that got to do with his second coming, with his coming again? Well, Peter, in essence, is saying we have already, in fact, seen Jesus in the very glory that will be unveiled at his second coming. We have already been given a glimpse of that. God has already allowed us to peer in upon him. Now, the story of the transfiguration is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John says we beheld his glory, but it doesn't really expound the story of the transfiguration. I want to encourage you to turn to Matthew 17 with me for a moment, and we're going to read Matthew's account of the transfiguration and see why this serves as proof, as evidence that Jesus will indeed come again. Matthew chapter 17. Now, the transfiguration serves several purposes. Warren Wiersbe says it serves the purpose that it confirms Peter's confession of who Christ is over in chapter 16 of Matthew. He said, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, he said, well, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus unveiling on the Mount of Transfiguration confirmed that Peter got it right. It confirmed and strengthened Jesus resolved, as he set his face to go to Jerusalem and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, because the Father spoke and affirmed him. It serves that purpose. But I want you to notice there's another purpose, that a more central purpose even, that the transfiguration fulfilled. Look at chapter 17, Matthew, verse 1, and follow along. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. How does that serve as evidence, confirming evidence that Jesus will come again? Well, look just before that at the end of chapter 16. And look what the context in which it took place. It says, verse 26, for what will it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. That's the second coming. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus promised, I am going to go away, I'm going to die. He's just revealed that to them in verse 21 and following. But I will come again in the glory of my Father with all of the angels with me. I will repay those who have, according to what they have done for their unrighteousness, and those found in faith in me, I will reward with eternity with me and my Father in heaven. And there's some of you standing right here who aren't going to die till you see that kingdom coming in its glory. Now, that doesn't mean that they would live all the way to the second coming, but that from among the disciples, he would choose a few and he would allow them to see that kingdom glory. He would allow them to see him in his kingdom glory, the same glory with which he'll come again. And so, for chapter 17, on, he took Peter, he took James, he took John, and he said, you need to see something. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not present on the mountain that day. They got their information correct because the Holy Spirit inspired them, because they knew those who had been there that day. And Peter says, listen, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his glory. When he uses the word eyewitnesses, he's using a term that in the first century was a technical term in the larger culture outside of the Christian circles that referred to, came out of actually the pagan religions of the day, the mystery religions. When they would, you would want to join a particular mystery religion, you would go in and you would go through stages of instruction and initiation. And at every stage of instruction and initiation, you were introduced into deeper and deeper experiences of the God, quote unquote, small g. And you went all the way through, and you finally achieved the final stage of whatever their process was, and you supposedly experienced this lowercase g, God. You were then called an eyewitness. Now, whether or not Peter intends to use that background as he speaks here, we don't know for sure. But what he's saying is, we have been into the very holy, unveiled, glorious, bright, white presence of the King of Kings. Just as when he's going to come again, he confirmed to us, listen, this is how I'm coming the second time. And we are eyewitnesses of that fact. He goes on to say, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Verses 17 and 18. Peter is saying Jesus is coming again, and here's how I know, and here's the first line of evidence. As proof that the whole, if I can use this analogy, as proof that the whole feature-length film of Jesus' return and eternity with him forever is going to come true, I got to view the pre-release trailer. You know what they do with a movie, and it's coming out, and so they want to advertise it. So they'll buy airtime on the TV and whatever, and they'll post it on the internet, and you can watch the trailer, and it's got all the really dramatic parts in there, and oh man, I can't wait to give up my $12 to go see the movie. Right? Well, Peter's just saying, listen, the full feature-length story of Jesus' return and eternity after has not yet been fully released. But I'm telling you that I was there. And James and his brother John were there. And by God's own divine design, he let us watch the trailer. You don't want to miss this. We've already seen it. That glory already exists. It's veiled to our eyes, but that kingdom is real. That kingdom exists. That eternity is real. And Jesus is going to come again and inaugurate it. And you say, well, great. That's all good. But Peter, I wasn't there. That's good for you. I'm really glad you had that experience. In true 21st century, post-Christian reductionist, relativistic thinking. Well, that's great for you. God bless you. I'm not going to take that away from you. But I wasn't there. But the whole point is, we didn't have to be there. Because Peter was, and James and John were. God didn't intend us to be there. He took his 12. And out of the 12, he took the 3. And he appointed them as witnesses, inspired, Holy Spirit inspired witnesses to tell listen, we've seen it. We stand here, we're certifying testimony. We'll take the stand and say we have seen him in his glory. And what did Peter say when he began this very letter? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle is. He's a certifying witness. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He says, listen, you didn't have to be there to see it. But through Jesus Christ and the grace of God extended us through him, you stand on the same ground that Peter, James, and I, James and John and I stood upon that day on the Transfiguration. You have the authoritative witness, eyewitness accounts, that kingdom is real. It exists. It's simply veiled to our eyes, but one day Jesus is coming and he's going to let it be seen. That's the first line of evidence that he presents for the fact of Jesus coming again. The second line is the evidence of God's own word. Look at verse 19, chapter 1, 2 Peter. And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to a lamp standing in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have the prophetic word. That's a technical term for the Hebrew, what we would call the Old Testament Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures, simply a way of referring to it. The prophetic Scriptures, and we have them more fully confirmed. How? And what does that mean exactly? We have them more fully confirmed by the Transfiguration itself. God spoke the prophetic Scriptures, gave them to us so that we could hear them, read them. They're there for us. We have the record of his promise, of the coming of Christ, the salvation that he has secured for us, the kingdom that he was going to bring for us. And we have that more fully confirmed by the very fact that he set his seal upon those promises by showing us his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. That unveiling was God's gift to say, everything I've ever told you in the scriptures points to Jesus, and every glorious promise is going to find its fulfillment in him when he returns and is unveiled for all of creation to see. Now that same verb, more fully confirmed, it's the same word we encountered back in verse 10 when we were studying. You remember? Look at it. Look at verse 10. Remember what it said there? It said, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. You remember, perhaps, that at that time I told you that that word was used to describe the ratifying of a written guarantee. It was the ratifying, the confirming of a written guarantee that indeed what is guaranteed will be done, will be supplied, will come about. There in chapter 1, verse 10, we were talking about, if you remember, I said you go buy yourself a new toaster oven and a small appliance. You've got a card. You need to put it in the mail and send it in to say, activate that guarantee for me. And every single one of us is responsible to say to God, count me in on the guarantee that is in the redemption of Christ. Count me in as a follower of Jesus. Count me in as for the work that was done at the cross. Count me in on the resurrection life of Jesus. Count me in on the kingdom of God. Count me in on the service of Christ. Count me in on the mission of God. We all have to say, ratify that for me, personally. But now look, the same word is used to say that God, through the transfiguration, sent us his confirming, verifying, ratifying guarantee of the future glory of Christ at his coming and in his eternal kingdom. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He says, verse 20, knowing this, and the idea is continuously dwelling on it, continuously knowing this, and knowing it first of all, above everything else, in first place, as the starting point for all else that you know, like a builder starts the building, gets the foundation right, gets it square, gets it plumb, so that everything else is built. First of all, starting right up front, understand and know this, that we have been given the prophecy of Scripture. That's not just things that prophets may have said, or those claiming to be prophets may say today. Not just sayings, but the prophecy of Scripture, graphe, the written, inscripturated, written down for the ages, kept for us. We can hold in our hands, look upon with our eyes, and study with our minds and hearts. Prophecy of Scripture, the Bible. That no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, there's debate about just exactly how we're supposed to understand that. That none of this comes to us by someone's own interpretation. Now, the question seems to be basically, is that referring to how this is to be understood? And the word interpretation, as we translate into English, kind of gives that idea that you can't really understand that without the Holy Spirit working you. You can't just sit around and say, "Whoa, you know, to me that means." Or instead of how we understand this word, is it speaking somehow about how this word came into being? Which is exactly where it seems verse 21 goes, and does in fact go. So does he already have that idea in mind here? So is it about how we understand this word, or where this word came from? The Roman Catholic Church long had, for many ages, said that it was number one, that it was how we understood it. And what they said was that you can't understand the Bible on your own. You need the church to tell you what the Bible tells you. It says that it's only what the church says the Bible means is what the Bible means, what God means. Well, that's not true, because the author of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit himself, given to every child of God and is the lone authoritative interpreter of his word, and he's breathed out the word of God, he's living in the child of God, and you know, we ought not to ignore the wisdom of God's people over the years and how they've understood the Scripture. But there is no human body that sits over the Word of God and determines what it means. Every human, individual and church and body, resides under the authority of the Word of God and is judged by it. Now, where Peter takes this whole thing, verse 21, as I mentioned, seems to refer to the idea that he's talking about where this Scripture comes from, how it comes to us, what its origin is. But I'm not quite sure that's the point in verse 20 here. I think what's probably happening is that, remember, we put it in context, there's false teachers, chapter 2, verse 1, false teachers and false prophets going around saying, I know what Peter and those guys said, but a lot of it's pretty good, but they really got it wrong about the second coming thing. Jesus isn't coming back. And he's saying, they don't have the freedom to say that. Their personal interpretation of the prophetic scriptures, which at that time they had the Old Testament, they don't have the freedom to say that. You know why? Because God gave an authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. And you know who he gave it to? The apostles. Peter, James, and John, and the rest. And just as he could say, I was there on the mountain, and I can tell you, with my own eyes, with my own being, I experienced the unveiled glory of Jesus in his kingdom. I can also say to you that was what Jesus was doing when he chose 12 and made them his disciples and sent them out as apostles. To say to us, of all that I have said in those Hebrew scriptures, here is how they point to Jesus. Here is what they mean. Here is how his plan will unfold from this place. You can't just come to this and say, well, now, to me, this means, popular Bible study thing. Well, everybody go around and tell you what it means to me. Well, it's not that we don't care what a person may say. But the Bible is not such that it has one meaning to one person and another meaning to another person. No, it actually means something. It's not like a mood ring, It just kind of changes and morphs and go, well, to me, I mean, well, I understand that side where that's trying to go, but the fact is it means something. And those appointed and empowered and anointed with the Holy Spirit to tell us what it means were the apostles. You say, but we don't have any apostles like that anymore. You're absolutely right, we don't. But we have their word. We have their interpretation of those Old Testament prophetic scriptures, and we have it in the writings of the New Testament. So what that means then is you and I are not just free to say, I realize that, it says that, but I take that to mean blah, blah, blah. I mean, you can do that, but it ain't going to make any difference because that's not what it means. You'll just be making up your own little world. We must come to the scripture and say, God, by your Holy Spirit, help me understand this and let the scripture interpret the scripture, comparing, seeing what, read the Old Testament, what does the New Testament say, how does it help me understand that, where is it going? Because he's given us the authoritative understanding, interpretation of those scriptures. He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. No holy man, got himself a glass of iced tea and went out on the veranda and says, I'm feeling kind of mellow today. I think I'm going to try to write me some scripture. That's just not how it happened. Nobody just said, honey, don't bother me for a couple hours because I got something important to do. I'm going to be writing the Bible. That's not how it happened. It says that men spoke from God. They spoke from God. God took the initiative. He came to them. And he said, I have something to say. And so he chose an instrument, a human being. He prepared him, communicated to him, and through him the very words that he intended for us to have in the Bible. And this act of God through human authors happened as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Not a mechanical dictation kind of thing, mindlessly just, not some automatic writing thing that comes out of the occult world or, mindless automatons. But human authors, fully engaged, fully human, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically engaged, but God employing the uniqueness of each man, their style of expression, their personality, but doing it in such a way through the power of the Holy Spirit that the very words that he intended for us to have come down to us through those authors. So that it really is God's word. Paul said it to Timothy this way, all scripture is God-breathed. both in Hebrew, ruach, and in Greek, pneuma, which we get pneumatic. The word for spirit is also the word for wind, for breath. God breathed by his Holy Spirit these words out for us through human authors. It says they were carried along. They were carried along. Not like some rudderless ship just floating, you know, out on the high seas, going wherever the waves may take. But that these men, as the illustration has been often used, had raised their sails, if you will, through their obedience and their submission to God through Christ, and pledging their lives, saying, I'm your follower. And they raised their sails, and when God said, I have something I want to say to the ages, to mankind, I want my word to come through you, his breath, his wind, the wind of the Spirit, filled their sails. And the product was the Word of God, the Bible, that we hold in our hands, and that each and every word recorded was given to us as a sure guarantee of just exactly how this whole story is going to end. Now, you may not have noticed, as we went through those verses fairly quickly, that four times Peter used the same verb. It doesn't always appear the same in English, but he says in verse 7 that his voice was borne to Jesus. It was carried along, if you were born to carry, not birth, but carried. A voice was born, it says, verse 18. It says in verse 21, the scripture was not produced or born, carried out through the will of man. And again in verse 21, holy men of God were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. Same word in Greek in each instance. It means to carry. There was a voice that was carried from heaven to earth to Jesus, whom the voice addressed, and for the sake of the apostles who stood there and for the sake of all of us who through their witness would hear of that transfiguration. And it was the very words of God born from heaven by the Spirit through the lives and pens of men devoted to God through Jesus Christ that he brought to us, the very words of God themselves. So the picture, I think, as we come down to this question, is Jesus Christ going to return? The picture in my mind is that of a bailiff who is parading to the front of the courtroom with two great lines of evidence. The first line of evidence for the coming of Jesus Christ is the transfiguration. The trailer's already been released, though the full feature film has not yet come. And the very word of God itself that teaches us that, in fact, Jesus will come. So what should I do with all this? It says, verse 19, you better pay attention. Pay attention specifically to the scriptures, for they are as a lamp shining in a dark place. A lamp shining, the Bible, the words, the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are like a light shining in a dark place. The picture is not so much light falling on the Bible so we can see it, but light emanating from the Bible, if you will, with the truth. As Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the unfolding of your word gives light. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There is light, there's truth, there's light to see the way through this life. So pay attention to these scriptures. And we do this until the day dawns. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. We come down to Peter. Peter is consumed with this day, a day of destruction of all opposition, a day of establishment of all that is promised, the return of Jesus. He calls it chapter 2, verse 12 of his first letter, the day of visitation. He calls it the day of judgment, 2 Peter 2:9. He calls it the day of God, 2 Peter 3:12. He calls it the day of eternity, 2 Peter 3:18. That is, until the morning star rises in your hearts, we need to keep paying attention. You know what the morning star is? Not really a star at all. Usually it's the planet Venus, and it's out there on the eastern sky, just a horizon, just above the horizon, a few hours before the sun comes up. And being a planet, it does not have light of its own. It only reflects, like the moon reflects the light of the sun, so Venus reflects the light back to it, and it's a harbinger. The dawn is on its way. The sun is still obscured to us, but it's a harbinger that it's on its way. It's on its way. Balaam long, long ago. And godly as he was, Numbers 24 said, "Can't help it. I see him. I see a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." We know him as Jesus. Malachi said, "The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." Jesus himself, in the very last chapter of this Bible and your Bible, says, "I am the bright and morning star." Jesus isn't here yet. It's still a dark place. But he's coming. He is coming. And we must pay attention. So, how do I pay attention to God's Word? Well, I could talk to you for days and days about that. But I'll just say this. God gave it to us in writing. Right? Somebody had to sit down, take a quill in hand, ink, parchment, and they wrote. He gave it to us right. So here's what if you don't do anything, then you just got to read what he's written. He gave it to us so you could read it. You got to read. If you're not reading it, you got to read it. Otherwise, you're not paying attention to it. I don't know how you could. You got to read it. If you're reading it, how can I pay more careful attention to it? I'm simply going to say, do the thing that he did for us. It's not the same thing, but same. He wrote for us, so you write. You read it. And then you write something down. You don't need hundreds of dollars worth of Bible software, hundreds and hundreds of dollars worth of Bible commentary. As great as they are, I mean, I think it's great. Get your Bible, get a piece of paper, read the Bible, write something down. You say, "I don't know what to write down." Here's what I do. I do it, and I'm going to, S-O-A-P, soap. Not original with me, I read it somewhere. Don't go buy yourself some fancy leather, you know, whatever. You just go down to Mark's where I got mine and get yourself a spiral notebook. And you write down every single day. You can just see every single day I take one page and I write first scripture. That's the S. And out of all I read, I just say, "Lord, focus my attention on something because I need to pay more careful attention." So I write down a verse or two, S, scripture. Then I write observation, that's the O, and I just look at it and say, "God, I pay more careful attention to it. God, what's that say? What's it mean? What's it saying here in the context? How does it relate to what's said around it?" And I just write down stuff. Sometimes you go, "Wow, I feel cool." Sometimes I go, "Oh, okay." But I write down. Then I put application, A. And I say, "Well, that would mean blah, 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 blah. How it applies to my life," something. And then P, prayer. I write a short prayer at the bottom of the page. It says, "God, some way, you know, I pray out of that scripture to him and say, help me understand, help me live, help me apply, help me rest, help me believe." And that's what you do. And you do it every day. See, I told you it was rocket science. You can do that. You can do that. You may not write a whole page. You may feel like you want to write 15 pages. Well, I'm not going to tell you not to, but you won't be able to sustain that. So don't try to do that. I just say one page, and sometimes I write really, really small at the bottom of the page, but one page, what God says, scripture, what he enables me to observe about it, and then from that page, how it applies to my life, and a prayer. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the redemption and life that is found in him. We thank you that you are coming again, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would help us to pay more careful attention to what you say in your word until the day dawns and you come back, until we see the morning star on the horizon, the harbinger that you are almost here. We set our hope on you, Jesus, and we pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, and keep us until you do. And everyone who agrees says, amen. Amen.